Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking today at Paul's 16. Aspiration. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God of the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yet doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that which for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is our text, 13, about 12 through 14 or so. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have heard us for an example, an ensample, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now even tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And I'm going to read our text once again. It's going to be 10 through 14. Next week, Lord willing, will be 15 and 16 and following. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that he may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus had also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verses 10 and following, Paul reveals that as a convert to Christ, and one who is justified through faith in Christ alone, he has further aspirations. As one who possesses the righteousness of Christ, Paul has certain aims or goals in life. Paul reveals these aims, goals, or aspirations to us because these ought to be the chief aims of every Christian. So he's setting himself forth here as an example that we are to follow. They're to be the things that all of us must strive after. These verses tell us how that we should be thinking about our lives and acting on account of Jesus' perfect once for all accomplished redemption. Okay, so how do you think about your life? What are your goals? What are your prime aims? What is the underlying thought that guides your life? So it's a very important topic. Our justification before God's throne ought to result in a life of sanctification, the serving of Jesus Christ and the working for the kingdom of God. In verse 10, we noted, I finished my last sermon talking about verse 10, we noted that union with Christ is the cause of our sanctification. Our striving after holiness. Because of union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, the power of sin in our lives is broken. And thus we have undergone a radical change of heart and mind. You know, it's quite obvious. If you were a pagan and you served your lusts and you like to go out and get drunk and whore around and act like a typical modern American heathen, once you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that means nothing to you anymore. And now you want to serve Christ and you want to follow Christ and you want to go to church and you want to read your Bible and you want to follow him. You want to please him. For this reason, we die daily to sin. We mortify the sinful flesh. We put to death the old man. We put off that which is displeasing to God, that contradicts God's holy word. Now, we don't do that perfectly, obviously, but that is our goal. That is our aim. We want to follow the moral law. With Paul, we delight in the law, in the inner man. Does that mean we follow the law perfectly? No, but we delight in it, and if we could obey it perfectly, we would. We see that the essence of vital religion, or the great aim of a disciple of Christ, is to continue to know Jesus and his saving work experimentally. Or you could say experientially. Experimentally is the old Puritan way of saying it. It becomes a fabric of our lives. Once we place our faith in Christ, we are justified and always will be justified before God. But with salvation, our life as a Christian has only just begun. Because of our new heart and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we will possess a strong longing to know more of him, to have an even fuller experimental relationship with him, and to live in such a manner as to nurture and strengthen that experimental relationship. Okay, we want to please Christ. We want to do everything we can to please him, to extend his kingdom. Paul says to know Christ is to know the power of his resurrection. As we noted in our previous sermon, the apostle is speaking of the power of the resurrection here as it applies to our continued sanctification. Read Romans 6. You died with Christ, you died to sin. You rose with Christ, you rose to a new life. A life of serving God, a life of obeying his law, a life of studying the Bible and learning theology and following Christ. That all flows from the efficacy of his life, death, and resurrection. For Paul, knowing the power of his resurrection is a personal experience. As the efficacy of the Savior's victory flows to the Christian by the Holy Spirit, there is a growth in holiness that leads to joy. Is the Christian life a struggle? Yes. But there will be growth. There is a peace and happiness and fulfillment of Christ's gracious promise. Because I live, you shall live also. When Christ rose and ascended to God's right hand, he received the authority to bestow the Spirit to his church, to his people, to give gifts to people in his church, to everyone. And all power over all flesh to quicken or give spiritual life to whom he wanted. Thus we live, not we, but Christ lives in us by his Spirit. The power of Christ's resurrection encompasses the ability to send the Holy Spirit into hearts, causing regeneration, the new birth, and the bestowal of a new heart that loves God and wants to serve him. So you say, why is it that before I converted to Christ, I wanted to go out and ride motorcycles with my buddies and get drunk and look for prostitutes and those kind of things? And why now am I following Christ? The Holy Spirit in your heart that gave you a new heart. That's repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of mind concerning God. God was not important to you. You could care less about God. Now God is the most important thing in your life, about Christ. Before, you just thought he was simply some fool who died on the cross for nothing. Now his cross means everything to you. You have a different view of sin. Sin was regarded as nothing in your sight before. Now it is regarded as heinous in your sight. This power continues in sanctification, for the Spirit of Christ lives in his people. We see in this teaching on sanctification something consistent with the whole Bible and something rather ironic. The Judaizers sought salvation through achievement, personal achievement, human achievement, and thus did not attain to the righteousness that God requires. How could they? God demands absolute perfection of thought, word, and deed from the moment you're born to the moment you die. The Christian does not seek salvation through works or the law, but solely through Christ. Yet the Christian achieves a personal holiness and dedication to God that far surpasses any Pharisee or Judaizer. Because the only way to break the power of sin in the believer is through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about justification there. He's talking about sanctification. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Yeah, outwardly they may appear to be righteous, but they were whitewashed tombs full of rotten flesh and uncleanness because they were not regenerated. The ascended victorious Christ sends his Spirit into our hearts, and we are brought out of spiritual darkness into his marvelous light. Our hearts desire to go forward into the light, and thus, as an act of love to Christ, we die daily. We die daily. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. We crucify ourselves. We put to death the old man. We live to God and we die to sin. As regards our sanctification, we live and move forward through our vital union with Christ. Yet at the same time, having the flesh within and the wicked world without, we have a fellowship in his sufferings, being fashioned after the likeness of his death. Now let's look at Paul's hope in the resurrection. So Paul, seamlessly, he does this in Romans, he does this in Galatians, he does this quite frequently, he seamlessly moves from the topic of justification to sanctification. From sanctification, Paul even looks with hope to the resurrection of the body in verse 11. If only I may attend to the resurrection from the dead. Now, in the light of what Paul has just said about justification and sanctification, he has an intense longing to see his salvation come to its full completion with the resurrection of his physical body. Okay, the salvation that Christ achieved is not simply the salvation of your soul. He achieved a complete salvation of soul and body. So Gnosticism is a heresy. Full preterism is a heresy. All those things are a heresy which deny the salvation of the physical body. The body that you have now, your physical body, which will die and rot and turn into dust and be eaten by germs and maggots or whatever, that body will rise again. That same body, just like Christ rose with the same body, but it'll be a new spiritual body. It is only at the second coming, when we receive glorified spiritual bodies that have a full, complete victory over sin, the flesh, and selfishness. Absolute spiritual perfection for the entire person will not be fully attained until Jesus' glorious return, when our bodies come out of their graves incorruptible, with no taint of the flesh, with no taint of the fall, with a spiritual glorification and no ability to ever commit sin ever again or do any evil. Yes, it's true, the moment you die, your soul goes to be with Christ and your soul is perfect. But you don't have complete, perfect salvation until that body comes out of the tomb at the second coming and you're given a new glorified body. With our perfect, sinless, incorruptible, spiritual bodies, we will glorify Christ and God forevermore. We will behold the face of God and delight in all the blessings of this fellowship forevermore. With the second coming and resurrection of the saints, the body of Christ will come together and be united for the great marriage feast of the Lamb. The whole church, from Adam to the last person alive who's raptured, who never experiences physical death and meets Christ in the air, the whole church will be united as one body at one great feast. When Paul says, if only I may attain, he is not indicating doubt, but is expressing a earnest striving with a view to stimulating us to greater effort and sanctification. The apostle often rejoices in an assurance of salvation and often teaches the preservation or perseverance of the saints. Okay, let's not mistake that. When you're saved, if you're truly a believer, you will go to heaven. You cannot fall away. You can backslide. David did. A lot of saints did. Peter did. But you cannot forever fall away. You will repent. That's clear. But our continued hope and growth and sanctification does not take place irrespective of warnings and imperatives and hopes. See, this is the great error of Arminians and the great error of the Federal Vision heretics. They say, well, look at all these warnings about falling away. Look at all these dire warnings if you don't continue to follow Christ. And then they conclude from that, oh, you can fall away. You can be truly saved by Christ and truly united to Him and truly have your sins washed away by His blood and then fall away. That's a lie. These warnings are there because in the visible church, there are people who do fall away. There are sheep and goats. But the true Christian can never fall away. The Christian life is a great struggle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. It involves many trials, temptations, and battles. Thus, we must look both at the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. Remember, Christ is our sanctification. We're sanctified by Him. He gives us the power, the efficacy. As well as the hope of the resurrection and final victory as we live for Christ. Remember Jesus, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. You endure the afflictions of life. You endure the sacrifices you have to make. You endure all those things you're forced to do as a serious Bible-believing Christian because you know you're going to rise from the dead and be rewarded. You know that a day is coming when you will be vindicated. As Christians, we long to know Christ more deeply and intimately. Therefore, like Paul, we want to achieve the glorified state where we can be like Christ and know Him much more fully. We cannot know Christ as we ought to know Him until we're in our glorified, perfected bodies. Yes, we know Him savingly. Yes, we can increase that knowledge throughout life and our sanctification, and we ought to be doing that fervently. But when you have your perfected, glorified body and you're in Christ's presence, you will know Him as you've never known Him before. And then we have true zeal. I'm going to read 12 to 16. Although I'm not going to get to 15 and 16 till next week. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, and the same word there is perfected. It's the same word in the Old King James. It says perfected, and I'll explain next week why it probably should be translated mature. Have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In verse 12 and following, Paul's attention turns to true zeal in living the Christian life. So Paul is really brilliant. He speaks of justification. He turns to sanctification. Then he gives you reasons for hope, reasons why you should be dedicated, why you should be fervent. And he gives you also objects to emulate and imitate, and then he turns once again to our zeal in living the Christian life. The apostle wants to make it perfectly clear to the Philippians that his prior teaching does not mean that he has already reached the state of perfection in faith or grace. He has not. Yes, he had given up all for the sake of Christ, but he has not yet obtained the perfection ethically and spiritually that he desires. And this is Paul speaking, the greatest of apostles, that his perfection has not yet been reached. The work of grace in me has not yet been carried through to the end. Now, something that in verses 12 to 14, Paul is countering a group of perfectionists who believed that a Christian's pure sanctification could be complete in this life and that they themselves were perfect. And beloved, this has been a reoccurring history throughout, a reoccurring heresy throughout the history of the Christian church. There were perfectionists in the days of Paul and in the days of John related to Gnosticism. John refuted such thinking in 1 John, where he says this, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And of course, the Arminian heretic John Wesley taught entire sanctification in his theology. And some of his heretical followers continue with such errors. Good to say about John Wesley, he never said that he reached that himself. He believed it was possible, but he said he never reached it. His followers weren't that humble and attributed that to themselves. And I've met Wesleyans who attributed entire sanctification and they've told me. I haven't committed sin in years. And then, of course, we pointed out the sin of pride. And of course, the sin of heresy, believing in Arminianism. Heresy, by the way, in Galatians is called a sin of the flesh. It's like fornication and adultery. For those of you who think theology is not important, Paul calls it a sin of the flesh. Others think, given the broader context, that the Judaizers believed in perfectionism in this life. Such teaching does fit with legalism's pride, and it fits quite well, since the Judaizers and Pharisees taught that some men couldn't entirely obey the law of Moses. And if you read the Talmud, they believe that Moses did. They believe that Abraham did, which is amazing when you read the life of Abraham and Moses. There's clear-cut sins in Abraham's life. Compromises where he listens to his wife and takes himself a heathen wife and has a heathen son who afflicts Israel to this day. Moses losing his temper and slamming the rock and so forth. There's obvious sins in their lives, but yet according to the Talmud, they were sinless. Still others do not see any opponent. They see Paul as clarifying his own doctrine and making sure that his teachings on sanctification are not misunderstood. His teachings. The fact that Christians cannot attain experimental perfection in this life does not mean that we stop striving for perfection. Because remember, the law, the moral law of God, teaches perfection. And that's our goal, is to obey the law perfectly. Does that mean we can do it? No. But the fact that we can't do it doesn't mean, well, hey, I can't keep the law, I might as well go out and sin. That's not the point. Therefore, Paul sets himself before the Philippians as an example, saying, 12b, but I press on. I'm not perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul pursues with the purpose of overtaking and laying hold of what God requires of him. And he does this because Jesus first laid hold of him, acknowledging the sovereignty of God and salvation, acknowledging that the only reason we're sanctified is because of regeneration and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, acknowledging that if it weren't for the efficacy of Jesus' death, life, death, and resurrection, we wouldn't be holy at all. Jesus first laid a hold of him. This is another way of saying that we're moved, that we are saved unto good works, that we love and serve Jesus because he first loved us, which is absolutely true. Paul was an enemy of God on the Damascus Road, on his way to arrest and persecute Christians and even have them put to death. And Jesus appeared to him and saved him. Like that. Boom. Sovereign grace. The exalted Savior commissioned him to a specific task. Christ laid hold of Paul and filled him with the Holy Spirit, and thus now the apostle presses on in hot pursuit of the objective presented to him. He presses on to get hold of, seize, or grasp his objective, which of course is obviously sanctification, holiness, godliness, but also his duty as an apostle. As Christians, we must view our walk as still racing on the course, as still straining forward to grasp the prize. The empty hand is eager outstretched, striving to grasp. We possess all in Christ, yet there is an element of the not yet. Thus we have the desire to grow in Christ, to grow in sanctification, and we strive after perfection. And here's what Luther says, and I really like it. He says this: the Christian life is more of a taking, one of taking than of having, more of becoming pious than of being pious. You're never stagnant. You always must be moving forward, growing in holiness, striving to be better, striving to serve Christ more, striving to know more. That is what our goal is. That's what Paul tells us we must do. That's what we must be doing as Christians. Not, oh, I've arrived, I'm cool, you know, I'm great now. You know, I know quite a bit of theology, now I can relax and watch TV and play video games. That's not the Christian life at all. The Spirit-given desire to serve and obey says, I will. The God-given imperative lays hold of us, and we think, I must, and I will. We are incited to holiness by the Word and Spirit, and thus we continue on that narrow road, the race toward the prize. But Scripture also tells us that we must accept the not yet as our state, the sight of heaven. And yet, even with this knowledge, we must continue to press on towards perfection, because God wills and demands it. See, this is really brilliant Holy Spirit teaching through Paul, because as Christians, you're going to constantly be frustrated because you want to be perfect. You want to be like this. You want to do this. You want to do that. And you often fall short. There's that aspect of the not yet, but you must always be striving and never give up. We must never give up racing onward toward our destination. And in verses 13 to 14, Paul expresses the same idea found in verse 12, but adds some new information. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now here Paul uses the word brothers, a term of endearment, and speaks emphatically. The Greek is emphatic. I, on my part, I myself do not regard myself as having apprehended. He's emphasizing this in the Greek. This tells us not to have a wrong estimation of ourselves. Paul, the beloved apostle of Christ, the greatest of apostles, who had suffered so much for the cause of Christ, who had forsaken all to serve him, who had been beaten, who for four long years of imprisonment had not yet attained. He admits it, I've not yet attained. I've gone through all these things, and I've done all this for Christ. I've not yet attained. As a believer in Christ alone and an apostle, I, for one, am still far removed from the goal of spiritual perfection. Whatever anyone else may claim, I have not yet laid hold on it. This is an excellent argument. Anybody who studies the New Testament, when you look at the Greek and you look at, you know, 20 commentaries and you study it thoroughly and everything, how could you not believe in inspiration? It's so brilliant. If Paul, a far greater, more dedicated, more holy Christian, has not yet achieved perfection, then no Christian this side of heaven can achieve perfection. Thus, the first of Luther's famous 95 theses is true. Listen to this. This is the first statement of the 95 thesis. This is what started the Protestant Reformation. The whole life is a continuous repentance. The whole life is a continuous repentance. And you say, well, yeah, that's pretty obvious. Yeah, but at that time, that was a radical statement, because they prayed to the saints, and there were saints that they said were so godly and so perfect that they had achieved. And we can even get merits from the saints. We can get merits from Mary. We can get merits from the saints. We can pray to them, and they'll help us with their merit. And Luther says, no, your whole life is one of continued repentance. Day after day, you die to sin. Based on the fact that he has not yet obtained, Paul says in 13b, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. The expression one thing indicates that what he does here is of supreme importance. When he says one thing I do, he wants you to really pay close attention. He forgets the things that are behind. This does not mean that he can't remember them anymore, obviously. He can't remember what took place in the past. He certainly can. That would be impossible. But that he does not dwell on them anymore. His mind is not fixed on them any longer. He does not look back on them in such a way that they impede his forward progress. Yeah, obviously, if you commit sin in the past and something horrible happens, you can learn from that and be sanctified by it. But we don't dwell on those failures. We don't dwell on those things in our past and let them impede our forward service of Christ, our forward movement sanctification. He does not let the past weigh him down, discourage him, or paralyze his future efforts on behalf of Christ. You have to understand, Satan often confronts us with past sins and failures and tells us, what's the use? What's the use of serving Christ? What's the use of fighting on for Christ? What's the use of moving forward? You're a failure. You're a loser. You're worthless. Pack it in. Give it up. No. You are a Christian. And as a Christian, you must be future-minded. You must be future-oriented. You cannot change the past. Nobody can change the past. It is time to obey God and serve Christ in the present and in the future. Make a productive future of obedient service, no matter what the past. No matter what your past. Look at Paul. I mean, who could have a worse past than killing Christians and persecuting Christians? Look at Newton, who was a obtainer and seller of slaves and became a preacher. He's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. In addition, the Christian cannot rest on his past achievements or one's laurels, so to speak. He cannot say, I've done my part. I've done enough. It's time to relax and let down one's guard. It's time to chill out. Look at all this work I've done for Christ. Look at all the stuff I've done. I'm going to relax now. I'm tired. No. He must always be moving forward. Every new day is a day to serve Christ. All of this is emphasized by Paul's positive statement, striving, or literally, striving toward what is ahead. Excuse me, straining toward what is ahead, literally in Greek. The picture of an athlete straining and sweating and his muscles are aching and he's got that goal in front of him and he's just totally going for it. He's just totally, that's the description of the Christian life. Yet Christians don't live like that much, do they? We don't see much of this. But that's what Paul says. This continues Paul's use of the athletic metaphor. It is particularly graphic. Bringing to mind the runner of a race, straining his muscles, sweating, breathing hard with a determined focus to win the race. The race is not over until it's over. The race is not over until they put your body 6 feet under. The race is not over until you no longer have breath. Until that day, you're striving to serve Christ. You're striving to grow in grace. You're striving to know Christ experimentally more and more and more. You're striving to be a better Christian. You're striving to learn more about the Bible and about theology. You're striving to be a better Christian. That's what Paul teaches. That's the Christian life. And if you're not doing that, you need to wake up and start acting right. The runner must strive with every fiber of his being if he is to win the race. It requires intense mental and physical discipline. Paul does not have the typical modern evangelical view of Christianity as some side compartment to life. Well, I go to church on Sunday. I put my kids in Sunday school. They get a great band. You should see the piano player. And then during the week, my kids are all in public schools being indoctrinated by the satanic state, learning about the preciousness of having bathrooms for transgendered and sodomite marriage and all these wonderful things. Your life is all compartmentalized. You run your business as a heathen. You put your kids in heathen schools. You live like a heathen. Then you go to church on Sunday and you're pious for a couple hours as you're entertained. All of our activities are to be subordinated to one supreme end, obedience and service to Christ. That's what Paul's teaching here. It is not a side compartment to life, but must permeate all of life. Here's what Bingle writes, an old commentator. The eye outstrips and draws the hand. The hound outstrips and draws the foot. How intense must have been the apostle's desire to advance in knowledge and experience of his Lord. And how vital it is that we should be more intent on what we may become than what we have already attained. End of quote. And here's Chrysostom, the runner, says Chrysostom, does not count the laps that are past, but those that remain. What a great statement. You can't change the past. Maybe you weren't as good as you should have been. That's probably true of virtually all of us. But there's a lot of laps ahead. How are you going to run those laps? Although we cannot reach our spiritual goal in this life, we can and must make continued progress in spiritual growth. Because of our sinful flesh, this progress may seem to zigzag at times. Nevertheless, there will be a growth in sanctification in true Christians. There will be growth. Our goal must be progress, even if it is a gradual progress. Now, I tell people, you know, I know how busy people are. People are very busy. You get a bunch of kids and you got a job. You're super busy. I tell people, you know, just read a little bit of the Bible every day. Read a little bit of good theology every day. You'd be surprised how much you'll grow and how much you'll know if you just do a little bit each day. Even if you set aside 45 minutes to an hour, just a little bit each day and you'll grow. But you're not going to grow if you don't do any of that. You sit down and, you know, turn on a baseball game and have a couple of beers. Now, there's a place for that. But you got to grow and you got to strive. This, as we have noted, requires strenuous effort on our part. It requires commitment, concentration, progression, dedication, and perseverance. The Christian must take his walk with Christ very, very seriously. Paul puts this in such intense terms. You know, we always think of Romans as, you know, 6, 7, and 8, the great chapters on sanctification and so forth. Well, look at Philippians. I mean, this is intense. It's very amazing. Paul is saying that our dedication to sanctification and serving Christ is like an athlete obsessed with winning a gold medal. And if you know anything about the Olympics, which are kind of idolatrous the way they are, but if you know anything about the Olympics, they're just totally, it just becomes every aspect of their life. From the moment they go to bed to the moment, I mean, from the moment they wake up in the morning to the moment they go to bed, they're totally focused on training and nutrition and studying. Everything is dedicated to getting that medal. And that's Paul's version of the Christian life. In verse 14, Paul continues and says, I am pressing on toward the goal. As we run, our eyes are fixed on the goal. Now, in the ancient games, they did not run across a ribbon or a line made with chalk in the sand. They had a big pillar. There was a big pillar that could be seen from afar off. And when you crossed the pillar, you won the race. You could see that pillar the whole time you're running. The contestants were ever running toward that goal that they could see with their own eyes. In our spiritual race, Christ is the goal. Our goal is to imitate his character, his ethical and spiritual perfection. And of course, to please and glorify him in all things. That's our goal. With his whole heart, the apostle desired to conquer all sin in his life. He eagerly sought to promote the glory of God in every way possible, especially by his faithful preaching of the gospel. So, beloved, if you're involved in sin or you're having a problem, don't make excuses for it. Don't try to justify it by twisting theology and coming up with some crazy interpretation of Scripture that's not held by anybody but heretics. Repent. Move forward. In the second half of verse 14, Paul notes the reward. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in the ancient games, the winner of the race was summoned from the floor of the stadium to the judges' or ruler's seat to receive his prize. There'd be judges, there'd usually be the king there, and the prince and his wife, and there'd be high government officials would be there. The prize was a wreath of olive leaves to be worn on the head, and usually a very large sum of money. In the ancient Athens, the winner of the race received 500 drachma. In addition, he was allowed to eat at the public expense anywhere he wanted, and could also sit in the front row of the theater in a place of honor for the rest of his life. Free food, free theater, front row, the rest of his life, plus a big chunk of money. You can see why they strived. Of course, the honor involved in it too. Now, given this imagery, which forms the background of Paul's statement, it's interesting. The upward call of Jesus Christ to Paul, in a sense, already occurred at his conversion. Here, however, it is a heavenward call that is received at the end of the race. Thus, Paul is referring to a call at the second coming of Christ. And we see this repeatedly in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 15, we see this in Romans, we see this all over the place, where Paul's constantly thinking about the resurrection. Paul and all Christians who have died, there will be people alive when Christ returns, will be raised from the dead, they will meet Jesus in the air, will receive the rewards of grace at the judgment seat of Christ, and will forever behold the face of God in their spiritual glorified bodies. So, that's also something we look forward to, and that ought to be something your eyes are set upon as you run the race. The glorious resurrection and the rewards of grace. Because we live in a hedonistic land with a hedonistic, godless people, for the most part. All they care about is money, collecting things, and enjoyment and hedonism. And you're going to have to make great sacrifices if you want to be a Christian. You have to make great sacrifices if you're going to be faithful. You know, if you go to a mega church and they got a rock band and the guy's cracking jokes and you have your kids in public school, and you know, that's not a sacrifice. That's not a sacrifice. Well, let's look at some applications and review quickly. Applications and review. The application of these verses have been considered to a degree, but we will reinforce and remind ourselves of what we've learned first. Paul tells us that sin dwells in us and that we can never be perfect in this life. Every Christian knows from Scripture and personal experience and history that this is absolutely true. No matter how much we struggle and fight against the flesh, total victory will not be achieved until our souls are in heaven, and especially when we receive our glorified bodies at the second coming. Second, and of course, the fact that we know that doesn't mean we give up. We strive. Second, the Christian life is like a race, and it involves our ardent longing and persistent effort after progress and holiness. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us, Paul says, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And of course, Ephesians also. You've been saved unto good works. You're saved not so you can, be a hedonist. You're saved to serve Christ. Just like Israel when they left Egypt. Follow me. Obey me. That was pure sanctification. It had nothing to do with their redemption. It was, you're saved now. Now you follow me. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to progressively renew and change our desires or wills. But sanctification is a work of grace in believers. It is a work believers, it is something in which believers are required to cooperate. Not like justification, not like regeneration. You have to attend the means of grace. You have to attend to the studying of the Bible. You have to pray. You have to keep good company. You have to put into practice what the Bible says. We have to cooperate with the Spirit by studying and obeying the Word of God. We're required to work, in other words, by diligently attending upon the means of grace, such as public worship, prayer, the sacraments, and so on. The duty of diligence and persistence in such effort is everywhere most affectionately and earnestly set before us in the Word of God. That's a fact. Paul uses many illustrations and metaphors to vividly focus our attention on this crucial duty. Thus, we are called upon to fight the good fight of faith, to take upon us the whole armor of God, to lay aside every weight and the sin which just so easily beset us, and run with patience the race set before us. Therefore, on the ground already passed over, the laps already run, we must not dwell. We cannot improve or change what has already taken place, but we must use every bit of energy and determination we do have to run the laps still before us. That's what Paul's teaching here. So you say, well, yeah, I've been kind of a crappy Christian. I've gone to a kind of a crummy church. Now's the time to change. Now's the time to repent. You say, well, I've been watching a heck of a lot of TV. I haven't been reading my Bible. Now's the time to repent. Gee, you know, I don't even have a library. I only got a couple of books. I don't even read those. Now's the time to form a Christian library and start studying. You want to grow? You got to study. That means there's going to be less time for having your fun times. But you can still have fun times. You're just going to have to be organized and dedicated. We must be continually improving. We must be obsessed with holiness and our walk with Christ. There is no such thing as a part-time Christian. You know, I go on Sunday, I'm real holy, and the rest of the week I do whatever I want. Third, the goal of the race is Christian perfection. No Christian can accept anything less than this as his aim. Remember, the fact that our perfection cannot come until the final day does not mean that we can lower our standards or lower our goals. That's one of the great mistakes I see in people. They fall into sin, and then instead of simply saying, well, boy, I really blew it, I sinned, I'm going to have to get my act together, they start equivocating and making excuses for their sin. Terrible mistake, because what that does is that leads to apostasy. You have to acknowledge your sin and confess it and repent. Christians should be obsessed with learning everything we can about the law of God. We must studiously learn everything we can about Christian doctrine. We are to act as a marathon runner at the Olympics, not as a couch potato or an Arminian hedonist. Our striving for holiness must be a habitual way of thinking and practice. This duty is not at all unreasonable. Jesus gave himself for you and me. He rose and then gave us his Holy Spirit to regenerate and sanctify us. His love caused him to die and suffer on our behalf, to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous to good works. Once again, why did God save Israel? So they could go act like the Canaanites and worship the Baals and fornicate and commit adultery and do all kinds and cheat their workers? No. He saved them so they could obey his law and follow him. And God told them. He said, hey, look, if you obey my law, you'll be a light to the other nations. They'll see how you obey the law. They'll see how wonderful they'll glorify the God of Israel. And they'll want your law to be their law. Fourth, our eyes must be fixed on the reward, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This prize is the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. This is the promise of the finality of our redemption when we receive our perfected, spiritual, sinless, glorified bodies. Oh, what a wonderful thing it'll be not to ever be tempted again. You'll never have temptation. You'll never have a desire to sin. You'll be perfect. And that's what we want. That should be one of the main things you want in life. I don't ever want to sin again. It includes the promise of the rewards of grace. We have the motive of the immeasurable prize which divine grace gives us. Thus we must endure to the end. It is a prize connected with our high calling of God. This is a calling in Christ Jesus, in whom all God's words and ways to us are full of grace and mercy. So, let us take this teaching. Let's place it in our hearts. Let's meditate on our high calling in Jesus. Progress in sanctification is of the essence of vital religion. Okay, one of the dumbest doctrines, one of the most dangerous doctrines, occurred through Wesleyanism in the 1800s, which is let go and let God this idea that you don't have to strive for holiness, that God will zap you. And we find it in the Pentecostal movement where people at the end of the church go up to the church and they lay hands on them and they fall on the stage. No, no, no. Sanctification is hard work. Sanctification, you have to diligently work and cooperate with the Word of God. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict you of sin. And you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to you literally like, hey, Bob, I want you to marry Mary. The Holy Spirit will remind you of passages when you're going to sin. And it's your job to obey. Keep moving forward. Do not be discouraged. Serious Christians, even though they are making progress, often feel as they are not. It's one of the ironic things. The reason for this is common. With an increase of sanctification comes a clearer, more constant apprehension of our own depravity and sinfulness. It is ironic that those who are not spiritual see their own shortcomings as nothing to fret about, while those who the Spirit is actively working in have a vivid sense of their own shortcomings. That's interesting, isn't it? The growing spiritual light reveals more painfully to the heart, which is becoming more and more sensitive, the depths of depravity still remaining in the corners and crannies of our being. I love to, you know, if you get a chance, read. John Calvin wrote an assessment of his own life, a short thing, and so did Jonathan Edwards. And you know, these are super godly men who did much for Christ, and you read them, and you'd think they were out going to bars, getting drunk, and having fornicating. They totally regarded themselves as wicked sinners, saved by grace. There's no braggadociousness at all. They had a serious self-assessment. Because the more the Holy Spirit works in you, the more sensitive you are to sin, the more you see what a rotten bum you really are. The Holy Spirit enables us more and more to see ourselves as we really are, and this can be depressing. But don't be depressed. Move forward. But the new man still longs for progress, for victory, for advance in likeness to Christ. The regenerate heart sincerely longs for progress and will persevere and advance no matter what the outward circumstances. He knows that the only safe course is to forget resolutely, persistently, and prayerfully those things which are behind and to reach forth unto those things which are ahead. There is, as we have never seen, no standing still in Christ. No standing still in the Christian life. Don't stand still. Standing still results in a moving back, a losing ground. Let us then press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What a great passage. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for Paul and his ministry, for your Holy Spirit, especially for inspiring him to write these words. We ask that you place them in our heart. Remind us of them. Convict us. Cause us to be much more diligent in our service of Christ, doing more than we're doing now. As the athlete at the Olympics, let us take our Christian walk extremely seriously. Strengthen our faith to do this. And if we don't do it, convict us. Help us, Lord. Bend our hearts to be obedient to this wonderful section of Scripture. In Jesus' name.